chapter 22. Luke 22. The title of the message is, In the Shadow of the Cross. Let me ask you a few questions. Have you ever been extremely lonely? Or have you felt that your friends, even your family, have turned their back on you or abandoned you? Have you ever felt as though you were totally misunderstood by others? If so, then you have a faint idea of what Jesus went through when he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's been said that ignorance is bliss and what you don't know won't hurt you. And there is some truth to those statements. But the fact of the matter is Jesus, being God, being omniscient, knew exactly what was ahead. Therefore, when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was contemplating the reality of what was ahead, it was an unbelievably difficult experience for him. He knew he would be beaten. He knew he would be whipped. He knew he would be crucified. He knew of all of it. But worst of all, he knew he would have to take the sins of the world upon himself. And that was tough. So you might say that this time in Gethsemane was, next to the cross itself, probably the loneliest moment in the life of Jesus. And we need to remember that in our moments of loneliness, when we feel like our friends or our family have let us down, and sometimes even when we think God has let us down, remember this: Jesus has been there. He knows what you're going through, and he is there for you right now. It's summed up this way in Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, look, you have a God who knows what you're going through. You have a God who understands what it's like to face desertion and to be abandoned by friends. You have a God that has literally walked in your shoes. Therefore, know that you can take your burdens and your concerns to him. Now, much is said about the cross, and rightly so. But keep in mind that here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the decision that took Jesus to the cross agonizingly made. In fact, the ultimate triumph that was to take place at Calvary was actually first accomplished beneath the gnarled olive trees of Gethsemane. And as we seek to understand what Jesus was going through here, as we try to peel off some of the layers of tradition and see the real story, we must recognize that, for all practical purposes, we're standing on holy ground. And it's an amazing thing, and I don't claim to fully understand it, but we'll do our best to see what the Bible says. And I think in doing so, we will gain a greater appreciation for all that Jesus has done for us. We'll gain a greater appreciation for how much he loves us, and I hope that as a response, we will love him even more. This is the last night in the life of our Lord. He's already had his last supper with his disciples. Now we find him in the garden. Let's read about it. Luke chapter 22. We're going to read verses 39 to 54. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Now when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, or if it is your will, rather, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And then Jesus said, "Judas, why are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Then one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this," and he touched his ear, and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the high priest, captains of the temple, and the elders who came to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider this story once again, as we try to grasp with our finite little minds the infinite, would you help us to see what Jesus has done? Help us, Lord, to grow in our appreciation and love for you as we look at the steps that led to the cross. Speak to us from your word, we would ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. What a night this was. Judas Iscariot has now been dismissed from the upper room, and he is out doing his dirty work, gathering up the temple police and the soldiers and so forth, and they're making their way to arrest Jesus. Our Lord was in a very difficult set of circumstances. It was as though he was in a vice that was tightening. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Things just get worse and worse, and you feel like you're being pressed in from all sides. That's what Jesus was going through. Because the very word Gethsemane that is used here means an olive press. In other words, this is a place where olives were pressed to produce oil. And in the same way, our Lord was being pressed from all sides so he might give life to us. And here he is facing this horrendous task of dying for the sin of the world. And he asked for a personal favor from Peter, James, and John. He says, stay with me. Now, the conventional thinking on these three is that they were sort of the super spiritual guys. Therefore, they got special privileges to hang out with Jesus on certain occasions. For instance, we know that when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he took with him Peter, James, and John. We know that when Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah on each side, he took with him Peter, James, and John. And here, of course, in the garden, he has Peter, James, and John. And we think, oh, they were just so special, the Lord gave them this wonderful reward. And that may be the case. I'm not disputing that idea, but let me offer sort of a warped Greg idea on this. I remember when I was in school, I used to get in a lot of trouble. Now, it's not like I was some delinquent, but I just was always goofing off in class and joking and distracting the other students and making what I thought were very clever little remarks throughout the class the teacher was teaching. So it was not uncommon for a teacher to say, Greg Laurie, I want you to move your desk right up next to mine. Now, why did the teacher do that? Because he or she wanted to hear more of my humor? Or they just couldn't stand and not be looking at me all the time? No, it's because they wanted to keep their eye on me and basically knock me on the back of the head if I made trouble. That was back in the days when you still could do things like that. And so I spent a lot of time sitting very close to my teachers because they wanted to keep their eye on me. So why do you think Jesus had Peter, James, and John join him? Maybe it's because of this. You say, oh, Greg, that's irreverent to suggest such a thing. I don't think so. We already did a whole message on Peter. His faux pas are legendary. Let's consider James and John for a moment. Consider the fact they didn't get the nickname Sons of Thunder for nothing. That's what they were known as, the Sons of Thunder. And we see this in action because on one occasion when one city did not receive the Lord in his preaching, it was James and John, the Thunder Boys, who said, shall we call fire down on them as Elijah did? Does that seem a little overkill to you? I mean, the people didn't hear what Jesus had to say. James and John feel, I think we should torch him right now. Jesus says, guys, would you just relax for a moment? You know not what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy people. I came to save them. That's not exactly working with the program here. So maybe James and John, the Sons of Thunder, and Peter with the new nickname, The Rock, were called by the Lord on this special occasion just so he could keep his eye on them. And what a great privilege this was. I mean, consider this. Here they are being asked by Jesus to do what? Just stay with him. Notice that Jesus did not say, guys, I want you to explain this to me, or I want you to give me a sermon about this, but rather he simply said, stay with me. Just stay with me. I want you to be with me in this, a very difficult time in my life. And this reminds us that Jesus, who was fully God, was also fully man. And at this moment, he was experiencing something we all are familiar with called loneliness. It's hard for us to grasp the fact that Jesus could experience loneliness. But understand, that body that Jesus walked this earth in is a body like yours, in that if you stuck something pointed into it, it hurt. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He felt weariness. He experienced human hunger. And yes, he also experienced loneliness. And all he asked these guys to do was just be with him. You know what this is like when you're going through a hard time and he could just use a little companionship? Remember the story of Job? Man, you talk about having a bad day. Read Job 1. His world just fell apart as he knew it. He lost many members of his family, lost his possessions, then he lost his own health, and then his own wife turned against him and said, just curse God and die, will you? Just get it over with, man. You are so forsaken by God. Just let it go. And here was Job in this pitiful state, and boy, did he need some encouragement. And we read that three friends of Job came and saw him in this state he was in. He was covered in boils, and he was actually using pieces of broken pottery to pick at these boils. It was such a tragic situation. And when his three friends came and saw him, they didn't know what to say. They were stunned in the silence. The Bible tells us that for the first 7 days, they just sat there with him without saying a word. And you know what? That was the perfect thing to do. The Bible says that we should weep with those who weep. And sometimes the best thing you can do for a suffering person is just be with them. I remember when I first began in ministry in my early 20s, and I felt that I had to have a sermon for every situation. And whatever you were going through, I would have some clever little sermon to give you or a little statement. This is what you need to do. Do it right now. Everything was black and white. Do it this way, and everything will be fine for you. But as the years began to pass and my hair began to fall out, maybe my brain grew a little, I'm not sure, but I began to realize that there were many situations where a sermon was not needed, but companionship was. There were many situations where I did not need to try to explain what a person was going through, but I just needed to be there for them and pray for them and just love them and weep with those that weep. And there is a place for that. And I think many times they feel we have to say something. You know what it's like when you're going through a hard time and someone will come along and say, well, I know how you feel, when they don't. Or, well, cheer up, there's a reason for everything. Oh, that helps, you know. And I have no idea what it might be. Well, you know, there's always someone worse off. Is this supposed to comfort? There's always someone worse off. Or, well, you know, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Brilliant. You find that off the cover of a greeting card somewhere? At this point, the person is thinking of killing you. And then you decide to cheer them up. You'll play that old song, don't worry, be happy. Remember that song? Now they are going to kill you. You see, this is the problem. Is we will try to come up with something clever or helpful when the best thing we could do is just be there for that person. That's all Jesus wanted. He didn't need a sermon. He was God, for Pete's sake. He didn't need an explanation. He understood what was happening. He just wanted someone to be with him. And tragically, they failed and they fell asleep. And now look at verse 42. Our Lord says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Matthew's gospel tells us that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Again, let me remind you that Jesus knew what was ahead. He knew he was going to be denied by the one that he had invested the most in, Simon Peter. He knew he would be the object of Peter's shame and the cause of his cursing. He knew he would be rejected by his own people, Israel, that he came to save. He knew that his disciple Jesus, whom he loved, was about to betray him with a kiss. He knew he would be hauled into this kangaroo court of injustice and tried on false charges, all in the name of God. And worst of all, he who had been in constant communion with the Father knew that he would be forsaken by the Father momentarily as he took the sin of the world upon himself. And that is why he prayed, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I do not personally believe Jesus was recoiling from the foreknowledge of the horrors of the crucifixion itself, though they were radical. I don't think it was the fact that he knew that nails would be driven through his hands and a spear thrust in his side and a crown of thorns wrapped around his head and a Roman cat of nine tails shredding open his back, as horrific as all of that was. But I think it was the knowledge that he who is holy and righteous and perfect was going to have to take upon himself everything that was unholy and unrighteous and imperfect. Every vile, twisted, wicked, perverse sin ever committed by a person was going to be dumped on the holy, sinless Son of God. And because of that, he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. You see, he spoke of this cup quite often. This cup that he knew he was going to have to ultimately bear. But what was this cup that he was speaking of? Isaiah calls it the cup of his fury. You drank the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Let me ask you, have you ever tasted anything that just turned your stomach? Maybe milk that's gone sour and you take a swig. You know, what's the first thing you want to do? Get the milk out, right? Or maybe you take a bite of something and it almost makes you want to, you know, throw up. Maybe you're visiting someone and they made you dinner. Try it. You take the first bite. This is not a personal story. If anybody's home, I've been to. You take the first bite. It's like, how is it? Oh, really unique. You swallow it. And then you say, look, Kaylee's comment. You're dumping the food on the floor for Fido. You don't want to finish it. It sickens you. Well, here is the cup of sin, the cup of bitterness that he was going to have to drink. And as Isaiah says, he drank it to the bottom. He had to take it all in, this cup that he had to bear. On one occasion, James and John had their mother come to Jesus and say, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, I want my sons to sit on your right and left hand. You got to love mothers, you know? And Jesus says in response, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Lady, look, you have any idea what you're asking for? This cup that I am about to drink, I'm going to a cross to die for the sin of the world. This is the cup he was speaking of right here. What was ahead at the cross? But notice what he says in verse 42. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus has given to us a model of what to do in times of uncertainty. Because we do not always know the will of God in every situation, do we? Therefore, when we don't know it, we can just say, Lord, your will be done. There are times when we know the will of God and we don't like it. I don't really like that idea, Lord. Like when God called Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah didn't want to go because he knew that God had this tendency to forgive people who repented. And it was his fear that they might respond to the message he gave and repent and God would spare them instead of being destroyed. And since they were the enemies of Israel, he liked the idea that judgment would come upon them in full force. But God told him to do something and he was initially resistant. And maybe God has shown you what to do with your life. He's shown you a step you must take, a relationship that must be severed, a career change that needs to be made, a vice that needs to be turned from. Some other thing in your life that you know is wrong, God says, let it go. In a sense, you might say it's your personal Gethsemane, where you would say, not my will, but yours be done. A decision in your life where you say, I'm going to do what God has told me to do, even though I don't feel like it. And understand something about God. When he tells you to do something or not to do something, it's for your own good. Can you understand that whatever God has in store for you is better than what you have in store for yourself? As we've seen in Jeremiah, where he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and an expected end. God says, I have great thoughts for you, great plans for you. As the scripture says, no good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. So there comes a point where you say, Lord, I don't understand it. To be candid, I don't necessarily like it, but I accept it and I embrace it and I say, not my will, but yours be done. Have you said that to Jesus in every area of your life? This is what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then it goes on, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus is giving us a template for prayer there, a model for all of our prayers, and essentially he is saying, before you offer a word of personal petition, first say to God, your kingdom come, your will be done. In other words, Lord, I'm about to pray for something tonight. I think it's your will, but just in case it isn't, please overrule it if you don't like it.
Oh, you can't pray that, some would say. If you pray something like that, you cancel your prayer out.
There are some people that teach, you know, when you pray, you're basically speaking something into existence. There's power and faith, and as you say it, it will be done. But then if you say, well, not my will, but yours be done, you know, then you're canceling out what you just said. Oh, excuse me. I'll just go ahead and stick with Jesus on this one, if you don't mind. I mean, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. He said, not my will, but yours be done. He taught me to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And I don't think it's a cop-out, and I certainly don't think it cancels out any prayer, because if it's the will of God, it's going to happen. It's just an acknowledgement. Yeah, there you go. It's just an acknowledgement that God knows what he is doing. Now look at verse 44. This is a powerful verse. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It's interesting that only Luke records this particular incident. I've told you before, Luke was a doctor. Therefore, he gave great attention to detail, as doctors do. He watched this and saw this rare phenomena take place. Now, it's hard for us to fully understand what this is saying. It may be that Dr. Luke was telling us that the sweat of Jesus was so thick and concentrated, it was like blood falling to the ground. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, as the text says. But according to medical science, there is a rare phenomena known as hematidrosis, under which, and under a great emotional stress, the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. So literally, Jesus in some way, shape, or form appears to be bleeding even before the trial has started, even before the whipping has begun. What was going on? I think the Lord was under incredible pressure from the devil. I think Satan was there in full force. We already know, as the scripture says, that Satan had entered the heart of Judas Iscariot, who was in the garden and rapidly approaching. But judging by this reference of Jesus coming back to his disciples three times and asking for them to be with him, it would suggest that there were waves of temptation that were coming. It's like Satan was churning up the heat on Jesus. Have you ever been out body surfing or just swimming in general in the ocean, and you found yourself caught in a set of waves? Don't you hate that? I've had it happen far too many times. And I know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to swim toward the waves. I can think of times when I've been out surfing in California, even Hawaii, and it's, you know, 4 to 5 foot, it's nice shape, and all of a sudden some crazy mega set from hell comes rolling in with 10-foot faces on them, far enough away where you can't run from them toward the shore. That's suicide, because you'll be caught in the white water or the impact zone. What you need to do is paddle toward the waves as quickly as you can and hopefully get over the tops of them. And if that doesn't work in the way, little, you know, life-saving message here, and the wave's starting to curl, you go under the wave. Go under it. You know, that's how you do it. And then come to the back and see if there's more. And if there are, keep going. And I've had times when the waves just kept coming. They were bigger. I get through one, come up for air, exhausted. Another wave's coming, paddle out, come up under that one. Another's coming. By this time, you pass Catalina. So I'm just going to have lunch in Hawaii. I'm on my way. But you know, there's sets of waves, and there have been times when I've wondered, will this set ever end? It just keeps coming and coming and coming. And I think Jesus was going through waves of pressure, waves of attack from the devil himself. But Jesus was going to face it, because there was no other way that the sin issue could be dealt with. He had to taste death for every man. He had to drink that cup. And so now he's going to go through it. And by the way, there are people that say, oh, you know, all religions lead to God, and whatever you believe, as long as you're sincere, will get you to heaven. If that were true, do you think the Father would have let his Son go through this? Don't you understand it's insulting to God to suggest that there are other ways to lead to him, that lead to him, when he had to watch his own Son go through this suffering because there was no other way for the issue of sin to be dealt with? Do you understand that for Jesus, this was a fate worse than death, to have to take all the sin of the world. And we might ask the question, why did he do it? He certainly wasn't being encouraged in the steps leading to the cross. For all practical purposes, his disciples had forsaken him and fled. We already know that Simon Peter would deny him 3 times. Judas Iscariot would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. As he actually was bearing the cross through the winding streets of Jerusalem, the people were crying in unison, "Crucify him! And let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Where was the encouragement? Where was the motive? How easily he could have said, "You know what? Forget this. I'm not going to do it. Why should I do this for you people or for anybody else for that matter?" No, but the Bible says in Hebrews 12, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down on the right hand of God." So I know there was something that kept him going. It's called the joy set before him. What was that joy? Well, Jesus told a story of a man who had 100 sheep, and one went astray. And he went searching for that sheep till he found it, and he wrapped it around his neck, and he came back rejoicing. And Jesus then said, "And there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents." So here's the answer. The motive that kept Jesus going was the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him was you and me, knowing that that was how he was going to purchase your salvation. And that kept him going. Look at verse 43. An angel appeared to him, strengthening him. Angels played a prominent role in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. True, Rock and the Thunder Boys were sleeping, but an angel was there to comfort him in this difficult time, sustaining him, the scripture says. And the Bible reminds us that angels are there ministering to us as well. So now Judas Iscariot is closing in. He has the temple police with him that had no real powers to arrest anyone. So they were joined by Roman soldiers, which at full strength would have numbered up to 600. So this means that the soldiers, the temple police, and any onlookers could have swelled to a crowd of some 1,000 people, and Judas Iscariot betrays him. How? With a kiss. Why a kiss? Why not just have Judas point and say, "Here's Jesus, I'm out of here"? But he kisses him. Remember, I pointed out to you in our earlier message on Judas that this word that is used here for kiss means he did it over and over again on the cheek, which was a close of, which was a mark of friendship and affection. Why would Judas do such a thing? Because amazingly, even in his most sinister hour, he still wanted to appear spiritual. I don't get that. But there are people like him today, that even though they're wicked, and even though they're doing things that radically displease God, they are so concerned about their appearance and wanting to appear to be a very devout, religious individual. That was Judas. At the very moment he was selling out the Lord, he's thinking about looking good, so he does it with a kiss. This was a kiss from hell. And this outraged the disciples. Look at verse 49 and 50. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, Dr. Luke is kind. He doesn't tell who the one of them was. But the other Gospels do. It was Simon Peter, man. He couldn't take it anymore. He pulls a sword out of the sheath and he takes a swing. I think he was trying to decapitate the guy. But he was a fisherman, not a swordsman. This is the best he could do. Poor Peter. He just couldn't seem to get it right. Jesus doesn't commend him for it. He reproves it. "Put that thing away before you really hurt somebody, Peter. Don't you know that those who live by the sword will die by the sword? And by the way, don't you know that right now I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us and he would send them instantly? In the supernatural realm, I see the angels, they're just hovering, they've got the swords. Say the word. Say the word and Roman heads are going to fly. We are so on this, Lord." Oh no, he would not use executive privilege. He would not call for the thousands of angels to come and deliver him. He would go through with this. "Put that thing away, Peter." Peter couldn't quite ever get it right. He was boasting when he should have been listening. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. And now he was fighting when he should have been surrendering. And this was stupidity on Peter's part. I mean, what was he thinking? That's the problem. He wasn't. He seems to be a very emotional man, one given to the impulse of the moment. And unwittingly, Peter was playing right into the hand of the enemy. Jesus had never raised his hand against the authorities. True, he drove the money changers out of the temple, but that was another issue altogether. But he resisted or led a fighting force. And you see, some could mischaracterize what Peter did as some kind of a rebel uprising. Yes, they resisted us when we arrested him, led by this guerrilla leader known as The Rock. And he was being cheered on by these sons of thunder, you see, and they were resisting arrest. And Jesus is saying, stop that. This is not the way this is going to happen. And now he looks at this man who got struck, who I would assume was the first one on it. You know, kind of an eager guy, maybe a Barney Fife type, you know, with his one bullet. He wants to impress the commander. So he goes to arrest Jesus, and he lunges toward Jesus, and Peter pulls out that sword and takes his life, and off comes the guy's ear. Now, in the commotion, they could have just hauled him away, but Jesus said, wait, and he heals this man's ear. Now, I don't know how he did it. Did he pick it up, put it back in his head and just touch it, and it began to fuse back in? Something like that. He heals this man's ear. This last miracle showed the Lord's true heart. He heals the ear of the one who has come to arrest him. We don't read that this man thanked him for it. Now, you would have thought that this event would have got their attention. Maybe we should rethink this. This guy can heal people's ears? And it wasn't that long right before this, as we learned earlier, that Jesus said to them, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said two words, I am. And they all fell backwards, just showing his power. So that, coupled with the healing of this guy's ear, might have been enough to get them to rethink their position. But you know, they were just blinded by sin. They just wanted to finish what they had started. They were like a lynch mob. Have you ever seen that mob mentality that can kick in when people get all worked up and they don't even know how it started? That's what was happening here. It was this mob mentality closing in on Jesus. But Jesus identifies what's really happening in verses 52 to 53. Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you come to me with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts. You did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. You might underline that phrase. This is your hour when darkness reigns. And that's exactly what was happening. Darkness was reigning. The devil was at work. And in a way, you might say that everything was lining up for Satan. He had effectively infiltrated the ranks of the followers of Jesus and now fully controlled Judas Iscariot. He had also gotten control of the civil government and the religious authorities. You might say all of his ducks were in a row. He was running this show, and now he's going in for the kill. He's going to finish what he's been trying to do for hundreds of years. This is a feud that goes back to the book of Genesis. Remember, after Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and God said to the serpent, there is coming one who will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. So you might say right there in the Garden of Eden, the battle lines were drawn. God says, a deliverer, a Messiah is coming. He's going to crush your head. Ah, but you'll bruise his heel. So Satan was watching for him. Back in the book of Exodus, in his wicked plan through Pharaoh to destroy all of the Jewish boys, was his attempt to wipe out the Messiah that he knew would come from the Jews. Then when you go to the book of Esther and you read the story of the wicked Haman and his plot to have all of the Jews exterminated, that was Satan at work trying to stop the arrival of the Messiah. Then as you come into the New Testament and you read of Jesus being born in Bethlehem and the plot of Herod to kill all of those little babies born there, that was Satan's attempt to stop the Messiah, but he failed. And even during the Lord's public ministry, Satan tried to stop him. There was one occasion where the people wanted to stone him, but Jesus walked right through their midst. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But now the hour had come. And it looked like Satan was having his way. But here's an interesting twist on the story. This was not only hell's hour, it was also heaven's hour. This is one of those rare occurrences when both God and Satan were in one sense working toward the same goal. Yeah, you heard me right. This is one of those rare occurrences where God and Satan were in one sense working toward the same goal. Satan's goal was to kill Jesus, and in doing so, he would stop his mission, or so he thought. God the Father's role, or goal rather, was for Jesus to die. As Scripture says, it pleased the Father to bruise him because through his death, the sin of the world would be paid for. Because it was only through the death of Jesus that we could come into a relationship with God. Let me illustrate. I heard a story of a very wealthy man. Had a beautiful estate with acres and acres of land. This guy was so wealthy, he had his own personal forest. In the midst of the forest was a towering redwood that stood high above the others. And he loved this tree in particular so much that every day he would go out in his estate and he would just admire it. Well, he had a neighbor that lived nearby who hated him. Because as the years passed and this one wealthy man had grown more wealthy and prosperous, the neighbor's fortunes had disappeared and he was left with nothing. His crops did not take. Everything he tried was a failure. And he was filled with anger, bitterness, and jealousy toward his wealthy neighbor. So one day this wicked man decided to do something about it. He said, I'm going to just hurt this guy. And I think the way I could do it is by cutting down that one tree in the middle of his forest. It would just cause him pain. So under cover of night, the neighbor slipped over the fence with a saw, began to furiously cut at the huge stalk of this one tree in the midst of the forest. Well, he underestimated the toughness of the fiber of the tree. He thought it would take a couple of hours, but now 5-6 hours had passed. He was still cutting. He was drenched in sweat, and night had passed, and the morning had come. And he could see the rich landowner making his trek toward his forest as he did every day. And this day he had others with him. So this wicked neighbor thought, this is perfect. He'll actually watch the tree fall. And I can see the look in his face. And just as the rich man approached him, the wicked neighbor had finished cutting down the tree. And it began to tilt to one side. And the wicked man did not watch the direction of where the tree was falling and was crushed beneath its weight. Knowing he was going to die, he still took some sense of twisted pleasure and the knowledge that this wealthy man watched the tree fall. And the wealthy man came to his neighbor and said, neighbor, why have you done this? These men that are with me, they're land developers. And we wanted to build some more structures here. And we had come out here and we were looking at the forest and we were trying to figure out how we could cut this one tree down because it was so tall. And you just helped us out. You accomplished my purpose. Thank you. Satan thought if I could just cut down Jesus, it's over with. Oh no. That was God's plan. That Jesus would die. And this is what I mean when I say heaven and hell's hour had come at the same time. Now in closing, every one of us will in one way, shape, or form perhaps face a personal Gethsemane. Well, we have to grapple with those issues of life and decide what we're going to do. Are we going to do the will of God or are we going to do our own will? And we need to be reminded that we should never be afraid to entrust an unknown future to a known God. And finally, let me say that there might be some here today that don't have this hope of heaven that was purchased for you at the cross of Calvary. You don't have this relationship with God we have been speaking of. For the first time you realize that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you. He suffered in Gethsemane. He was crucified at Calvary. And he rose again 3 days later from the dead. And he's alive. And if you'll turn from your sin and put your faith in him, you can be forgiven and come into a relationship with him today. And if you've never done that, I hope you'll do it. Before our time is done, let's pray together. Now, Lord, help each one of us to say to you, not our will, but yours be done. Help us to surrender our lives to you 100%. And for any, Lord, that do not yet know you, would you help them to make a real commitment to you before this day is done? For those of you, for those that maybe have gone astray, Lord, we pray that you would help them to come back and return to you and get right with you. So we thank you now for this time in your word. Keep us strong in the faith until we meet again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.